perhaps their children who are out of Sunday school. If you have children here, they can make their way to the back door and still find to get there. Well, we're going to turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're looking through verses 15 to 21. In recent weeks, a few of us have been on, I have, but a few here have been on a mountain walks for the Brecon Beacons. We have the privilege to live so close to such a beautiful set of mountains. Well, they're just hills, really. They're in the south of Wales, so we call them mountains. But hiking is one of those most enjoyable pastimes where you get fresh air, you see beautiful scenery, and you get fit without even realizing it. You're so busy talking to friends. But there are hidden dangers as well in hiking on mountains. Friends of ours and myself, a couple of years back, went up Ben Nevis, and we were warned that there was snow and ice at the top, and that we were to keep to the path. And that if we went to the left of the path, if you've been up Ben Nevis, there are precipices, and then they have this ice that sticks out over the precipice, and it's covered in snow, and it looks a part of the path if you're not careful. And so they say, keep rigidly to the path, don't wander to the left of the path, because you'll at least suffer serious injuries if you fall down, or possibly worse. We live in a wonderful world, a world that God has designed and made us to enjoy. It's a world in which He has saved us if we are His people, redeemed us and set us upon a path to heaven. And we are making our way to glory where we will be with Him forever. But sin has made dangerous precipices, hidden cliffs, where if we are not careful, we can so easily slip off the edge. And we can fall down and destroy our own lives. We've been reading in Ephesians 5 how we no longer walk in darkness. If you're a Christian, you're no longer going up Ben Nevis in the dark, not knowing where the path is. We've been brought to the light by the grace of God. We walk in the light. In newness of light, says Ephesians 5, where we see the path ahead, where we see the hidden cliff edges, where we know where we ought not to stray. Now we can see. We look out in this world and we say, I want to live for Jesus Christ. I want to be faithful to Him. But these verses that we're looking at this morning warn us that we still must be careful. We must be careful where we tread. We must view carefully where we are walking. We cannot afford apathy in the Christian life. The call of verse 15:21 in the version which we read uses a very old Latin word, circumspectly. It's not a word we use very often, but it's a Latin word that means keep looking around. Tread carefully. Be cautious where you're walking. So verse 15 is saying, as God's people, walking in the light does not mean that we should walk with our eyes closed or be careless and say, well, I'm a Christian now. It doesn't really matter what I do or what I say, but I am to walk circumspectly, treading carefully. As I walk through God's narrow and straight path to glory, to Zion, I must be careful in the way that I live. Even when walking in the light, there are hidden hazards that God's word illuminates for us, and that we have to be careful to study and to know what His mind and will is in every aspect of our lives. And so even as God's own people, we're not to be foolish to walk to the right or to the left of the path, but to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, walking carefully every step, moment by moment, following His ways, obeying His word, understanding that God always knows best for us, even when we think He's going wrong. Too often I've heard God's people say, and maybe we've said at some point in our lives, well, I'm saved now. I'm going to heaven. I am safe and secure. So it doesn't really matter how I live, does it? Is it really that significant? Seeing that I am sealed by the Holy Spirit? Friends, that's foolishness. It's foolishness to speak like that. It's to say I can deliberately walk on the cliff edge, on its icy precipice, without any danger. I can disobey God as I will, and think that I know best, and though he has guided me down this path, I think, well, I'm safe, so I'll walk to the left and to the right. Though we are to walk wisely, not foolishly. God doesn't empower us to disobey him. He doesn't give us a narrow path and then say, walk how you like, live as you please. No, he has saved us to live on the path. He has empowered us to walk in the light, not in the darkness. And therefore, we are to be wise and not foolish, not to walk by the precipice. A friend of mine was on holiday to Manhattan, and he was going down the path, and he saw a wall, and he thought, I know what I'll do. I don't know why he did it. Well, I do know why he did it. But he decided to jump over this wall, and he didn't look before he leaped. And he literally fell off a steep drop and broke his leg and ruined his holiday. How many Christians make shipwreck of their lives simply because they didn't take care how they walked or how they lived? Jumping over the obstacles that God places in our way is just foolishness. I wonder how many of us this morning have stepped into a spiritual malaise. We are asleep on the path of Christ. We are tumbling through each week, not grasping the jeopardy we are in. We are walking towards a cliff edge with almost no care in the world, not caring really whether we are holy or godly or reflecting Christ. Well, here comes the command of God to us this morning. Look carefully where you are walking. Walk circumspectly. Be careful where you are treading, because life doesn't lead to a good place when we are disobeying God and walking in our own paths. Analyze your own spiritual walk. Are you treading carefully? Or have you begun to bumble through life, hoping it will all turn out okay again? Here is the command. But what does a wise walk look like? Well, firstly, says verse 16, a wise walk redeems the time because the days are evil. If we are to be careful in how we walk as a child of God in our lifetime, we must be careful with each step we take. Each moment is important. Each step is vital in the walk of God. And an effective life is one which has a healthy attitude to the time which God has gifted us each day. He has gifted us time, moments that make up hours that make up days that make up years that make up our lifetime. The call here is, if we are to walk wisely, we are not to waste the moments. Because if we waste the moments, we waste the days and years. And ultimately a lifetime. How often do we say, when we get to my great age, we look back and say, well, I went fast. I thought I was 16, now I'm 46. Where did those decades go? How quickly time goes. We are to invest each moment wisely. We are to be careful in each step we take if we are to walk on the narrow path. Isn't this the exact opposite message preached every single day to us on hoardings, on the side of the road, on social media, whenever we see an advertisement? It's wasting time that is declared to be the good life. Buy this holiday, get this game, watch this program, go here, go there. Don't invest wisely. Waste the time and you will be content. But of course, there are reasonable ways in which we can do all of those things. And we're not just going to be silly and irrational and say we can't do anything else that we'd like. There are many things we can do. Walk mountains, play games, read books, do sport. There are healthy ways to do life. But it comes to a point where we say, well, am I wasting time or am I investing time wisely? Instead of redeeming the time, instead of making the best use of our weekdays, weekends, and holidays, it's so easy to pour our entire lives into things that will not last. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one of our works will become clear. The day will declare it, because they will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. I heard recently of a seller on the Amazon website, and she heard of a shop that was closing down, and they were selling every part of their stock at rock bottom prices. So she went along with all that she had, all the money that she had, bought everything she could in the shop, and sold it on Amazon and made this amazing business, made a huge profit on Amazon. She invested her money wisely. And this is what a careful life does with time. Buying up every opportunity for godliness instead of frittering away our hours and mindlessly. I want to invest this time. I want to redeem this time. I want to make the best use of this moment. The days are too short for us to waste. Life is too fleeting to be given over entirely to pastimes and pleasures. The wise life says, the days are evil. The days are distracting. The precipices are close. The cliff edge is near. Therefore, I will keep my eyes on Jesus, and I will walk each moment each day for him. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this while in prison. But he makes best use of his jail time. He says, what am I going to do? Stuck here in jail, stuck here in prison. I'm going to write a letter to the church. I'm going to invest my time wisely. I'm not going to bemoan the fact that I'm stuck here and that I can't go out and have free time. I'm going to write letters that will last for thousands of years and be beneficial to people in Cardiff in 2020. The 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards, when he was 19 years old, he looked at his life and he said, my whole life stretches ahead of me. I want to waste my life. So he made these resolutions, which are crazy for 19-year-old to do, but they're amazing. And one of his resolutions was this: resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way that I possibly can. And he spent the rest of his life investing wisely, witnessing, writing books, preaching sermons. That may seem extreme to our culture, but wise and careful living, resolved not to waste a moment of time. And so a wise woman treads carefully, redeeming, buying back, investing in each moment of time for holiness and for the glory of God. But then secondly, wise living seeks to understand what is the will of the Lord, verse 17. Usually, when we consider what is God's will, we are limiting what we think about to just normal, everyday activities. We're thinking about, where shall I live? What job shall I get? Who shall I marry? And so on. But the will of the Lord that he's talking about here in Ephesians 5 has a much bigger, much broader picture than what we often limit it to. Back in Ephesians 1, 10 and 11, we are told that the Lord is working everything out in this world according to his perfect will. And we're told there that his will is to unite all things in heaven and on earth under the authority of the reign of God. That's what God's will is. Build the church. He's talking there in Ephesians 1 of uniting Jew and Gentile into one new humanity through Christ, the body, the church. So when Ephesians speaks of us knowing the will of God, it's not saying just ask what is God's will for our future job, where shall I work? To understand God's will is to consider how can I live in harmony and grace in this new humanity that God is building and restoring this world, the church. How can I invest my time? How can I walk in a way that builds others up in the work of God? How can I live purely and holily in any job I do get? How can I obey God's commands in the relationships that I have already or look to have? Where shall I live? Well, it's not so important. It's not as important as how can I use my home in a way that honors Christ? How can I obey his commands in terms of hospitality and so on? You see, the will of the Lord is not where shall I go and what shall I do, but how shall I live in whatever I do or wherever I am? How can I exalt Christ with my time and my work and my home? How can I build his church? How can I be a part of that? How can I use my gifts wisely? That's what the will of the Lord is. It's always wise, isn't it? Well, in parents, it is anyway, but it's always wise when a child listens to their parents' advice and says, well, I think I know better, but my parent has more experience than I have. My parent has a bigger picture than I do. My parent knows my temperament, whether I'm able to cope with this or not. So I'm going to trust my parents' guidance and wisdom and follow that. We love it. All our children said that. But we have said as children, but wouldn't it be amazing if we had said that? So a life lived with carefulness and wisdom is a life that says, God knows best. His will is perfect. Maybe I should go here. God says go here. I think I should do next. But God says do why. So I trust him to know what is best for my life. I will follow him no matter what the cost is, because I understand what the Lord's will is, and he always does better and knows better. Doing the Lord's will is another way of us saying, Lord, I want to look at my life through your eyes. I want to understand this world as you understand it, because you know better, you think better, you are wiser than I am. So I will look through your eyes at my world, through your word, and I will follow you no matter what cost me. Understand what the Lord's will is. His will is unity of God's people, the church, bring honor to him wherever they are. And then thirdly, verse 18, and the rest of the verses, a wise walk gives over control of our lives to a person, not a substance. A wise walk gives over control to a person, not a substance. It says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine. And it's not just meaning alcohol there, like giving over control to alcohol. It's talking in terms of contrast. The contrast between being controlled by a person, Holy Spirit, and being controlled by anything or anyone else, especially a substance. The fact that this has to be a written instruction to the church indicates and clarifies that it is a danger even for God's people to be drunk, to be out of control, to give control over to someone else rather than the living God. Often it's a hidden problem, isn't it? And yet it's a real one nonetheless. Where maybe to block up a pain or to try and get through life, a Christian can give themselves over to wine, to alcohol. And what began as just a few drinks has now taken over, taken control. God's people must be warned that drunkenness is not the life that God has called us to. There's a better way. There's a better person to control. Drunkenness is not the place of joy or comfort. It's not the life that brings glory to God. Being out of control through alcohol is the very opposite of being filled with the Holy Spirit, who gifts us self-control, says Galatians. One of the fruits of the Spirit is that we are in control under His authority. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10 warns us that a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because such a person is a person who is walking in darkness while professing to live in the light. We are not, if we are to walk wisely, give over control to anyone else but God. By the power of His Holy Spirit, He will direct our paths, He will show us the way ahead, He will lead us forward. This verse puts it like this: be filled with the Spirit instead of being controlled or out of control in alcohol. So when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit seals us, says Ephesians 1, until the day of redemption. But we are now His purchased possession, the praise of God's glory, and therefore the Holy Spirit comes and He seals us so that we cannot be lost, we cannot perish. Not only that, but this is the wonderful thing. Each new believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit in the moment of conversion. Isn't that wonderful? Told in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the church, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. As you are converted, you are sealed by the Spirit to the day of redemption. You are filled, you are baptized with the Spirit. You are empowered by Him for service. Second grade Christians who are one step above us, or who know a special power that the rest of us must seek out. And we are all baptized by His Spirit. In fact, if we aren't, then we're not a Christian. Romans 8 verse 9 makes that very clear. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If you're a child of God, you have all you require for service to be controlled by God, because you have been sealed, baptized, and filled with the Holy Spirit. But with that in mind, we are still told in this passage that we are to be constantly being filled with the Spirit of God for service. If we are to walk wisely in this world, we need to be filled with the Spirit on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. But what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it comes down to how we understand the word filled. So often people use this illustration. Christians think that we are kind of leaky glasses. We have holes in us. And so we are filled with the Spirit, conversion, and we leak out somehow. A very unusual kind of illustration that people think about when they think of being filled. So every now and again we need to be topped up, if you like, to be filled with the Spirit. That's not how it's meant. You want to understand to be filled with the Spirit, it's more like wind in a sail. As the wind of the Spirit comes and fills our sails, then we are driven forward to walk wisely and purely, holy before God. What, What the request here is that we are to be filled so that we are directed and moved in the path that God would lead us in. We are empowered for service by the living Spirit to do what he says. We are not leaky glasses. We are sails in need of direction. We are boats going in his ways. The command here is an interesting one. It's a command, but it's a passive command. Be filled. Be filled with the Spirit. It says you must constantly let something happen to you. You must allow the Spirit to fill your sail and to direct your path before God. How can I obey a passive command? How can I let God fill me? It seems impossible, yet we are told in Scripture how we fulfill this passive command. There's a parallel passage to Ephesians 5 in Colossians chapter 3. And it tells us in Colossians 3:16 to obey this command, this passive command. In Colossians 3, instead of saying, be filled with the Spirit and sing psalms in the spiritual song, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then sing psalms in the spiritual song, and so on. It replaces be filled with the Spirit with let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, as we spend time actively in God's Word, as we come on Sundays and hear the preaching of the Word, as we go home and meditate on His Word, as we study God's Word, as we pick up our Bibles each day and ask for direction from His Word, as we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, the Spirit fills us, because the Scriptures are His Word to us. It's not, or some of us like the Bible, and some of us like to be directed by the Spirit. It's just unhealthy thinking. The Bible is the Spirit's word to us. And so we have to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And as we do that, the Spirit, I have that book, empowers us to live according to his word. So we obey this passive command by spending time in Spirit-inspired Scriptures, asking God to fill our sail, to direct us in His paths, which are His Word. As we do that, we are empowered to live for Him each and every day, to walk wisely. Now, some Christians make a big distinction between the Spirit and the Word, a wrongful distinction. I think we hear some Christians that we need to balance the two. We need some of the Word, some of the Spirit. As if we can have too much Bible or too much Holy Spirit. We can have too much life, or we could have too much intellectualism. And so some Christians speak against doctrine that is a bad thing. What we need is the Spirit. No, that's not the way Scripture speaks. We need the direction of the Spirit. Where do we get that direction? In His Word. How do we get the power to fulfill and stay in that direction? In God's Spirit. So we need 100% of the Spirit, and we need 100% of the Word of God. It's not a balance, it's not an either or. We need the Spirit to empower us to live out His Word. Spirit of God will never direct us in paths that the Bible says do not go down those paths. The Spirit will always direct us down the path of the Word that He has inspired. So we can have every confidence in the Bible. The Scriptures are inspired by Him, breathed out by Him. And this is the way that He will direct us. And we need Him to fill us so that we can stay in His direction. Direction is the Word of God. So let the Word of Christ dwell in you and be filled with the Spirit. And there will, of course, be immediate consequences of being filled with the Spirit, as highlighted in these verses. If we are filled with the Spirit, there will be some marks and indicators that we have been filled by Him. We're told here that we will love God so much that we will praise Him with glad and thankful hearts. We will love one another, submitting to one another out of the fear of the Lord. We will speak to each other with wholehearted singing. A church that is filled with the Spirit is a submissive, satisfied, singing church. Singing not out of rote or entertainment, but in order to encourage others horizontally, speaking to one another, and also to praise God and glorify God vertically. There is, in these verses, a deliberate contrast between being drunk with wine, being out of control of ourselves, and being filled with the Spirit. Alcohol is a depressant that leads to long-term joylessness, where we lose the ability to assess our lives, and where our singing is coarse and slurred. But the Spirit of God is the reverse. He brings self-control, true and lasting joy, and the ability to think so clearly that our minds are fixed upon His Word, put it into practice in every avenue of our lives. We all have favourite songs, but what is the song that really makes your heart sing? For the Spirit-filled Christian, there are no songs but the hymns of praise to our God, because the gospel has filled our hearts and we are overwhelmed with His love and grace, filled with a sense of His majesty and an awe of His name. And so our hearts overflow and say, I want to sing to that God, to the true God, the God of heaven and earth. It is the truths that concern us in our hymns, whether songs are modern or old, whether the tunes are catchy or not. What catches hold of God's people is truths of the gospel, the wonder of God's name. Songs are melodic, poetic, joyful truths, sung in harmony as the people of God to bring praise to Him and encouragement for one another. And so the emphasis here is on the fellowship of the church, singing together, speaking to each other words of Christ's exaltation. We are not encouraged to sit at home and sing songs, although that's something that we will do. But the emphasis here is we love to gather. We love to sing together. We are spurred on in our faith as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Earlier, in Ephesians chapter 5, we are warned against the sinful use of our tongues. Be careful in how you speak. Don't speak in negative ways, foolish talking, false joking, empty words. Those are not the words that the gospel brings to us. In their place, the Holy Spirit brings songs of praise to the living God. If you're heading here in the car this morning, singing Psalm 95, I will ask you to do it. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him in psalms. Singing is not an optional extra in the life of the Christian church. It is not subordinate to the preaching. An essential part of the worship of God is we look at one another and say, He's worthy, isn't He? He's worth the God together, isn't He? There's no likeliness there. Let's sing together. Let's praise Him. If some of us are not naturally tuneful, we can look at me for that. But the gospel gives us all a modern heart. We're so thrilled with the gospel that we want to sing. practicing. Somebody said, some of us sing like nightingales, and others sing like gales in the night. And that's certainly me. But that's not the question, is it? The question is not how tuneful is your voice, but do you love the Lord? Do you fill it with the Spirit? Are you overwhelmed with His grace? Have you ever been to see the orchestra? You've been there early and they're all tuning up their violins. It's all screechy. It sounds horrible, doesn't it? Like, how on earth is this ever going to be of any enjoyment for the next couple of hours? It's going to be terrible. And all of a sudden, all these instruments tune and they join together in a sweet harmony. It's mind-blowing. Well, we sing in our car, and we're glad that no one else can hear us. But as we join in the congregation of the righteous, the sound reverberates in such a sweet harmony that it reaches heaven. God is pleased and receives our thanks and our praise. As we sing, we are told that Jesus Himself joins with us. Hebrews 2, verse 12, he says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Christ rejoices with us and praises the Father with us. How far we are in Christ. The truths and the hymns that we sing do not stimulate our hearts and renew our minds and fill us with praise. We are grumblers and mumblers, but not exalters and worshippers. And may God move in us this morning so that we look away at God and say, isn't He wonderful? I want to praise Him. So I can't sing. I'm going to open my mouth to praise. If that is you this morning and you feel so far from God, will you come back to Him? Will you confess your sin, feeling of, I don't love God. I don't know if you can but I don't love Him. Will you confess that sin, even as we close this morning? And say, God, give me again a heart filled to overflowing with your Son. The good news is that Jesus Christ has come to forgive us of all our sins, forgive us of all our backslidings and apathy, to fill us with Himself. He puts a new song in our mouths, a melody in our hearts to the Lord. I say that if you strongly dislike the hymns of praise, then you need to turn to Jesus Christ. Because you've never been thrilled by Him. You do not know Him. You've never been overwhelmed by His love. He will abundantly pardon. If you've grown cold to the truths that we sing about, as we close this morning, ask God, God, fill me again with your Spirit, that I might walk in your truth and rejoice in your hearts. So as we close this morning, let's praise the Lord. The Psalm 147, for it's good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant and praise. Our final hymn is, who can cheer the heart? Let's pray.